Amen. In Acts chapter 16, we're going to continue to take up our contemplation of the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul and Silas, as we read in verse 25. So we'll be taking up point number 3 fundamentally in our outline and in our PowerPoint, the joy of the gospel heard in tribulation. And we'll continue to work through our 5 points. The joy of the gospel heard in tribulation. Verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So 4 things that are lifted out of verse 25. It was midnight, and we talked about that last week, just on a literal level, that in this kind of prison system, you didn't have fluorescent lights. You didn't have big booming, beaming lights like you and I have in this room. Vision was a very sparse thing for the prisoners. In fact, prisoners didn't have any rights whatsoever, as is the case for us today in our nation. They were put in dungeons, put in very precarious situations. And as we learned in verse 24, the apostles were put in the inner prison, and the inner prison was even more obscure and dark and cold and of little air and oxygen, and was a threat to their very health. And then they were put in the stocks. So they were in a very humiliating and difficult circumstance, as if they had really, truly committed a crime. But when we investigated last week, we understood that they were falsely accused, placed in this situation, and it was designed to humble them and humiliate them, and maybe even to provoke them. If I were to draw an aside of what took place in terms of their imprisonment, as we'll see after we deal with the Philippian jailer, the Apostle Paul said they were abused, and they were. They had been abused by the legal system of their day. Look at verse 37. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. In other words, no court decision, no habeas corpus, no trial, no just and fair trial, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately, nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. The Apostle Paul is now going to capitalize on his being a Roman citizen and demonstrate how that where they are in prison is a consequence of a travesty of justice. Little bit of application today, right? We would think that our judicial system is a fair system and takes care of its citizenry. But if you know anything about the law enforcement agency, you know that there are all sorts of infractions, all sorts of errors and mistakes made on the part of those who have the ability to incarcerate you. And what the apostles experienced here is what people experience commonly. And sometimes we don't even have recourse. The Apostle Paul felt very confident that he had recourse, that his being a Roman citizen would bring about a satisfaction of justice. But to the point is that they were suffering a form of abuse, and they were thrown in the inner prison. And we raised the question last week, if you were in this situation, would you be singing or would you be complaining? Right. So we're simply addressing a dynamic of the gospel that we're not used to. We're addressing an aspect of ministry that we're not used to. I also said last week, if we were to contextualize this in terms of a theological concept, what would be the overarching theological concept that God is pressing in the book of Acts, and particularly in this case scenario? What would it be? Evangelism. Evangelism would be the overarching concept that you and I would be facing. Now, we might not want to look at it this way, but certainly what's taking place is evangelism. And if I were to give a sort of a biblical text example of what's taking place with Paul and Silas, it would be the parable of the sower and the seed. whether it's Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, Luke's Gospel chapter 8, Mark's Gospel chapter 4, either one of those, the parable of the sower and the seed is in view. And then if we were to use Matthew 13, where it speaks about the seed of the kingdom being the children of God, here the Apostle Paul and Silas are like seed being thrown into the soil of the government and the society, Asia Minor here, the Roman Empire. And that seed that's being sown now is impacting its environment, isn't it? But its environment is also what? Impacting them. So when we are actually doing legitimate and biblical evangelism, what we can understand is that there's a two-way relationship that's taking place, right? We are impacting, hopefully, if we have truth, but we are also being what? Impacted. Is that true? If we're really doing evangelism, we should be being impacted. In other words, another word that I would quickly draw to your attention is the doctrine of sanctification. Can you see that? Can you see God working in the life of his apostles in a sanctifying way? Things like humility. Right? How about trust? How about dependence? Another word, dependence. How about patience? Is that true? So is sanctification working in a context of evangelism where in the grace of God, in the obedience of the gospel, we are sharing the gospel with people? As the proverb says, he that watereth, he himself shall also be what? Watered. Can you see that in your context? Can you see how that the Spirit of God is graciously and internally and dynamically conforming Paul and Silas to the image of Christ while at the same time using them to share the gospel with others? Can you see it? Ah, that's the hard part of evangelism. What do you mean? Evangelism is hard in that nobody gets away with anything. The sower doesn't get away with anything. The auditor doesn't get away with anything. God is doing several things all at once when we are in a context of sharing the gospel. Do you remember that occasion when in sharing the gospel, you were humbled? Humbled by deficiencies, by a lack of preparation, by the presence of pride, by circumstances going awry, and you coming to discover that your motive was flawed, your motive was wrong, your arrogance dominated you, and it all looked like it was going bad. Really, on that day, which God had ordained before the world began, his job was to change you more than changing them. All right, so a lot of times when we're looking at narratives, we want to be careful to see the narrative from God's standpoint. This is what we mean by theology. When we talk about theology in Scripture, we're talking about seeing things from God's standpoint. So we have a fivefold hermeneutical system, right? Literal, historical, grammatical, theological, and what? Redemptive. So a literal interpretation of Scripture is simply reading the Scriptures for what they say in their context. A historical interpretation is understanding the times, the chronology, the circumstances surrounding that particular event. We are between AD 33 and about AD 41 at the present time, a relative text for our church history class on Sunday. And the surrounding events that are taking place. No massive persecution is happening, but there are always little sparks of persecution happening to believers in this context because the gospel was never, ever accepted in the Roman Empire until almost 381 AD. It was almost never accepted. When you shared the gospel in the Roman Empire in the days of the apostles, pre-Nicene, post-Nicene, up to 381, which we'll deal with in church history, you were always in danger of going to jail for sharing the gospel. You have to really contextualize our studies because we will read into our studies our present contemporary situation And the two are often very alien. Does that make sense? So when we're reading the text as we are, and we read a simple narrative like at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God in the inner prison where there was no light and no air and no water, and they were in the stocks. We better back up and say, Lord, teach me everything I need to know about this context so that I don't misrepresent evangelism. Because I go out and I'm going to evangelize and I miss the bus and I complain. Right? The Apostle Paul and Silas are definitely on their mission, aren't they? We are headed to Macedonia. Acts chapter 17, can't wait to get there. On the way, God is using them, stopping and saving people in Asia Minor, particularly Philippi, because Philippi is going to be one of the local churches that faithfully support the Apostle Paul until he dies, when many of the other churches will abandon him. So for Paul, this experience, he does not know it, is going to become precious for him. So what's going on in the soul of a believer when the external circumstances are so adverse to them, and even to the point of, metaphorically speaking, being midnight, the darkest hour of the night for them, and then they still have the grace and poise to pray and to sing? What's being manifested in their character? Maturity. Maturity is being manifested in their character. So as we were looking at our third point, and we just want to kind of draw that out, the joy of the gospel heard in tribulation in verse 25, there are two subpoints I want to affirm. Praying and singing in the midst of trouble is what was prescribed by James in 5:13. We saw it last week, didn't we? James said, if you are afflicted, you are to what? Pray. You're afflicted, pray. And these men are being afflicted, aren't they? Then he also said, you know, sing psalms and hymns. And then we went to Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, and noted that Christ sang a hymn with his disciples before he would go into the Garden of Gethsemane and be accosted. What kind of frame of mind is taking place where it can rejoice and sing? Sing and rejoice, sing and pray and rejoice in the midst of what will be now a very controversial scenario. And then we looked at subpoint B, the evidence of the Spirit's what? Grace. So it's a very good subpoint observation, I really believe. You know how sometimes you get in a situation where normatively your Adam 1 nature will take over? Normatively, that idiosyncratic peculiarity that is exclusive to your nature and makeup, the consequences of 20, 30, 40, 50 years of you living life and you being used to kind of saying your mind, normally that Adamic principle would rise up. You know what I'm talking about. And yet on this occasion, you find a level of peace and grace and otherworldly joy that allows you not to behave in that fashion this time. We must call that the Spirit's grace. We must not assume that you grew overnight. We must assert that what's taking place for me to have such an internal rest that leads to a quiet prayer that abounds into a joyful singing unto God is the presence of the Spirit of God. Watch this now. Unearned. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Y'all probably don't, but on that occasion where there's a level of poise and grace that you just have to say, this is the Lord. That's the Lord. Today I'm real cool. That's the Lord. And I'm actually singing spiritual songs. That is the Lord. Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 would affirm what I'm talking about here to kind of build into the psychological makeup of our two brothers relative to this before we move forward. The importance of peeling back these kind of implications when you read your Bible is, again, what we call doing theology. The importance of peeling back these implications is what we call doing theology. What is God up to? If we just have a flat interpretation of the text without dealing with the peaks of everything inherent in those statements, we miss God's glory, don't we? And so we read in Romans 5:3, and let me start back at verse 1 and make our way here, because verse 3 is what we want. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what with God? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 1 is underscoring justifying peace. It's not underscoring sanctifying peace. And I mean by that is this is not underscoring a subjective peace, but rather an objective peace that is a consequence of our knowing that we have a right standing with God. There's a difference now. When a man or a woman is justified before God, they have peace relationally with God. Even though internally you may be filled with all sorts of turmoil circumstantially, it doesn't threaten your peace relationally. Does that make sense? So when you understand the gospel that the ground of your acceptance is really justification, you won't be moved by your experiences or your feelings of peace or absence of peace, because your hope is rooted in justification, not sanctification. Though sanctification is a necessary outcome of justification, some days you don't feel sanctified. But what does feelings have to do with it in the relative transient sense of the matter of sanctification? So our joy is rooted in justification, which bears the fruits of sanctification, as will be set forth in verse 2. Mark this now. By whom we also have access by faith, that is Christ, to whom, by faith, faith being the absence of human works as the grounds upon which we have this blessing, right? So faith is the substance of things what? The evidence of things what? So by faith, we have this access into this grace where we stand. What is the grace? Justification. And the merits that come with justification is what we call the grace of God. I stand in the grace of God, who has done all things for me to make me accepted in the beloved, resourcing me with everything necessary for life and godliness through a knowledge of him. We go on to say we stand. And not only do we stand, but we what? Rejoice. Now, this is what we call biblically an eschatological rejoicing. It is an eschatological rejoicing. It's a rejoicing in the finish line. It's a rejoicing in glory. It's a rejoicing in the hope of glory. It's a rejoicing in the ultimate promise. It's not a rejoicing in the moment. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So it's another area in which this is why you need to hear the word of God over and over and over again. Because our brains are so malleable, and because of so many things that we give ourselves over to, it's shot through with the BBs and pebbles of the world system. So that biblical truth leaks out of our brains, spiritually speaking, so that what should be there sustaining our concrete affirmation of salvation is absent. So I need to hear the word over and over again to fill all those holes where the BBs of the shotgun of this world system have tried to blast my mind through to keep me from being rooted and grounded in Christ. Is that good? It's important to know. It's important to know, because everything is stolen in the category of faith, where you and I are not asking God to preserve our mind. Everything is stolen. Your joy is stolen. Your confidence is stolen. Your hope is stolen. Your boldness is stolen. Your mission is stolen. Your vision is stolen. Everything is stolen where the mind has been now shot through with the BBs of this world system, and every promise of God has leaked out. That's good, isn't it? Right, so this is why wise believers sit under the word consistently. Ignorant, naive believers don't believe they need to be under the word as much as we do. But some of us know we need to be under the word more than we are. If God would have his way, I would be under his word every day. And maybe all day, but because we are missionally driven, he has to give us recesses called life. But we need to be in the classroom as much as possible, because our brains, our minds, the spirit of our mind, this is what we're talking about, are like wicker baskets. Pour the water in and it just gradually leaks out. Wicker baskets. So a wise believer does not stay away from the word of God long at all. So rejoicing in hope of the glory of God is a mature understanding that our ultimate joy is the security of eternal life through Christ, so that as I make my way through this world, I retain that hope no matter what the circumstance. But now look at verse 3. Here it is. And not only so, not only are we rooted in justification, accepted through Christ, and walking by the faith of what the Word of God has promised to us relative to glory being secure, but also we glory in what? No, we don't. That again is for what I'm going to call mature believers. Glorying in tribulation is only for mature believers, right? It's just true. Most of us do not glory in the midst of trouble. So I'm going to now take this out. I'm going to lift this statement out. But we glory in tribulation, line number 2. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation. We glory in tribulation and use that as a premise for Acts chapter 4, chapter 16, verse 25, that what Paul and Silas are doing while they pray and sing praises unto God is glorying in tribulation. Do you guys see that? My argument is that what's taking place in verse 25 of Acts 16 is they're glorying in tribulation. They're boasting in the midst of tribulation. They're lauding God in the midst of tribulation. They're worshiping God in the midst of tribulation. They're choosing to interpret tribulation as a gift from God for the reasons for which the last line of Romans 5:3 is underscored. This is also a consequence of a level of maturity that one must have. Verse 3 of Romans 5. Listen to it. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations because we know that tribulation produces what? Man. See, that's a mindset that is mature in nature. So here is what the apostles know, that what they're going through is going to create in them endurance. Do you see it? Watch this. For the next one. For the next one. So, you know, when we go through these trials, in the midst of the trial, if we're not already set upon these things with them being clearly and vividly and concretely affirmed in our mind that trial upon trial upon trial builds our faith. It builds our understanding. It builds our relationship with God. It builds our ability to operate and navigate and negotiate a trial. If we're clear on that, we rejoice in the tribulation because we know it's going to work that virtue in us. You guys got that? If we're not clear and we don't know, we won't rejoice. But if we are clear and we do know, this is what we know. When I get out of this one, there is going to be a measure of growth in me that even though I don't feel it now, I know it will be there because I've been here 10 lessons ago. And I'm a lot better in this lesson than I was 10 lessons ago. That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. But here's the thing that they're doing that's amazing to me. We often will only after the trial and after recovery and after reflection and weeks or months or maybe years after the trial, having complained about it and cussed and fussed and saw no good thing in it, having just tore up our testimony, Look back and say, Lord, I thank you. You took me through that. 2 years later. Yeah. But when we get to a point where we can rejoice in the midst of the trial for the benefits of that trial that are going to come 6 months down the line, then we have matured, haven't we? This is where I believe the apostles are, that they know that tribulation will work for them endurance. And endurance is another word for strength. For strength. Strength of character. Don't you hate collapsing under trial and falling apart and not being a testimony of grace? Don't you hate it? You ought to. Because where we do, we recognize that we've been wasting our time prior to that. And here comes the trial and we collapse again. It means we've been wasting our time. There's no magic pill you take. You don't just grow up. You don't wake up one day mature. I know old, immature saints. Totally immature because they waste their time. And so you just don't wake up mature. And so for them, the apostles are an amazing testimony to me because they're not only settling with the trial, they're rejoicing in the trial. And what that says to me, according to verse 4, look at verse 4. Is this, and patience works experience, and experience hope, experience being another term for character, and experience hope, and here it is, verse 5, here it is, and hope maketh not ashamed. So watch this. We know that the apostles are operating out of a faith paradigm, right? Because they're doing what God called them to do. They're also operating out of a hope paradigm, aren't they? Because they're believing that the outcome of where they are will be the advancement of God's glory in the salvation of sinners, right? We plow in hope and we sow in hope. If we didn't have hope, we wouldn't do the gospel. So it says, and hope maketh not ashamed. What that means is they are in a situation. They're in a circumstance. They are in an event that existentially and outwardly they are now made to look bad. They are in the inner prison as if they are rank criminals. And as I stated last week, if we were to operate out of a narcissism to where we are always using our own personal being as the gyroscope or the gyrometer or the point of reference, they would be complaining that they are being abused. But because objectively they understand that they're being led by the Spirit of God, and because they've been here before, they've been accosted before, they've been beaten before, Paul has been persecuted before. You know, after a while, this dance becomes normal. You get knocked down, you just jump right on back up. I've been hit before. You have hope because you know you survived the assault. Then not only do you survive the assault, but the outcome of the assault is God's glory is advanced. Does that make sense? And you get to say, God advanced his glory through my suffering. That's your rejoicing. Now watch this. Here it is. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our what? Ah! Is love operating in their hearts? And if love is operating in their heart, what is manifested in their life? Faith. Why? Because faith works by what? Love. And faith has its ultimate goal, hope. Remember, hope is the opposite or a total other end of faith. Faith leads to hope. Faith is rooted in love. The love of God is poured in by whom? The Holy Ghost, who is present with them. These are basic Bible principles. We've talked about them before. But it merits us analyzing the text along these lines. Otherwise, we will attribute a human virtue to the apostles' singing. When what we must attribute to this is the work of the Spirit of God. Right? We must attribute to their singing and praying in the midst of prison, in the middle of the night, in the stocks, like a common criminal, the presence and outpouring of the Holy Ghost. We must attribute it to that. We have to. I mean, because when the Holy Spirit is absent in our life, you and I are a mess. So I'll say it again. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let's go back to our text. Let's go back to our text and begin to work some other considerations. Is that a valid exegetical and expository approach to verse 25? Did you guys get something out of that? Good, because it's important to know that when we look at verse 25, we don't have a right to simply say, ah, that's Paul and Silas. No, that's every believer for whom the process of maturity is operating in the context of the gospel, and they're willing to be sanctified. And when they experience growth patterns in their life, they do rejoice, don't we? Verse 26, and suddenly, see that phrase, suddenly? Yeah, so that's Luke's term, even though he's a doctor, under inspiration of the Spirit, he uses that term when God is intervening into a circumstance for which God is highly pleased. And suddenly, it's Luke's term to indicate that God is intervening in a circumstance for which he is highly pleased. This is a largely theological concept that when the earth quakes, God is showing up to let people know that he is present with his servants. Does that follow? Right. So you read about earthquakes in the Old Testament. The Lord thundereth mightily with his voice. The earth quakes, and it underscores God's presence and his power. The opening of the book of Acts, there was an earthquake, was there not? There was a shaking. And then again, we found another earthquake in the days in which Peter and John and James were being persecuted in Acts chapter 4. So earthquakes are an accompanying sign of God's power and presence in the ministry of the church. And so we have it here as well. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were what? Now, we are now dealing with, though it is a historically legitimate, plausible account. We're not assuming for even a picosecond that Luke is exaggerating or lying or anything. We believe this literally and historically, if you are conditioned to believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, if you're not, I don't know who I was talking to earlier today about the, well, I was talking to Gerald, about the rank hypocrisy of liberal progressive Christians who pretend to be Christians and use the Bible as a source material for their messages or for their ministry, though they do not believe the Bible in its literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. They do not believe the Bible is actually the infallible, inerrant Word of God. They don't. And they will pretend they do so that they can continue pimping people out of money as they preach. Though while they are reading, their conscience is plagued with this reality: I don't believe this to be actually true. That's exactly right. I do not believe Jesus is God. I do not believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary. I do not believe that he died on the cross to atone for sins in a cosmic judicial outpouring of God's wrath for a precise people. I do not believe he rose again on the third day. I do not believe he's seated in heaven. I do not believe that he is ruling over the universe. I believe that he was a historical person, but he was not God in the flesh. I do not believe the miracles of the Bible. I do not believe those things. They don't. And yet they'll talk like they do. And if you are a shallow listening Christian, you'll think they're preaching a great message. But until they actually preach the gospel, you have not heard the gospel, even though you've heard a historical narrative of a good man, Jesus, of whom they say he did miracles. That's how they couch the language. They say he did these miracles. And because they believe in lies, well, it's okay to lie so long as you're edified by it. Right? It's okay to lie as long as you're edified by it. After all, we have so many books that are nothing but fables and stories and exaggerated tales that have brought comfort to people in different tribes and nations all around the world for millennium. Why not the Jewish people have their own set of fables, and now we as Christians can continue to perpetuate these fables too, and everybody can believe them, although they are not true. This is the conviction of your liberal progressive culture today. So I wouldn't stand foot in any of those liberal churches. The rank hypocrisy that dominates that society. And so I say that to say that verse 26 is given purposefully, so that we might understand a pattern that God engages in both in the old and the new. The God of the old is the same as the God of the new. He acts the same way. He does not change. He shows up when his people act up. That's right. He shows up when his servants act up. He shows up when his servants boast in him. God shows up. So what's taking place here is, on a larger theological level, an affirmation of what Christ stated in Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19, when he said, I will build my church. I will build my church. Future indicative verb form. And the gates of hell will not prevail. That's what he said. And every time the earth quakes and the foundations of these secular systems shake, that truth is coming to pass. Every time the chains and shackles are loosed and the gates swing wide open, that truth is coming to pass. It happened for Peter, just in Acts chapter 12. It happened for Christ in Matthew 28, when upon his resurrection the earth quaked. And the apostles said, because it was impossible for him to be held down by death, God loosed him. Remember what we learned last week? The devil binds, God loosens. And if the king broke through the gates of hell to come out in a resurrected state of power and glory, are not his subjects coming out with him? Each one at his own time in that spiritual resurrection when the gospel is preached in power? Are the gates of hell going to swing open and let God's elect ones come out? What's the answer? Yes. Y'all don't act like it. You don't act like it. So what you see in this little verse, it's heaven's insignia of the sovereign power of God to just shake this little prison in Rome and say, let my people go. Do you see? That's what's going on right here. All because of a prayer and a song. See it? All because of a prayer in a song. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open. Coincidence? Physiological manifestation of some type of very earthly, natural, powerful event. Now, how all the doors going to open? How the earthquake going to just knock all the doors open? Or was there the presence of that other dimension, which we call the spiritual world, and the angels of the Lord flew in, as they did with Peter, and just slammed all the doors open so that God could be glorified in the power of his gospel manifestation? The latter is true, right? Do you believe that? This is why I have up here manifestation. This is what you see in verse 25 and 26 is what we call manifestation. It's an inward manifestation of power in Paul and in Silas, an outward manifestation of God upon the prison. An inward manifestation in Paul and Silas, an outward manifestation of God in coming in and busting the prison open. You guys see that? So this is the promise of the gospel when it's attended by power, that wherever it is preached, it will set captives free. Am I making some sense? Right. So interestingly enough, what this also infers when you think it through is this. If you and I are willing to be used by God in the proclamation of the gospel, we have to accept trouble as a fundamental component of the process. You have to accept trouble. You have to accept misunderstanding. You have to accept opposition and assault. You have to expect the enemy to do his part so that God will do his part. You have to expect people not to like you, not want you, reject you, oppose you, condemn you, slam you, lock you down, bind you up. God will let that happen before he breaks in. That's if you really want to see people saved. That's if you really want to see people saved. Now, if you want people saved without any trouble, you don't have the true gospel. See, because the true gospel, we've already been told in Romans 1, 16 and 17, is the place where God's righteousness is revealed. Isn't that what it says? It's the place where God's righteous character is manifested. Is God right to let his people suffer while they are obeying him as a prerequisite to God intervening to manifest his glory and delivering them and saving the objects of his love for whom they are preaching the gospel? Is God right to do that?
Yes.
How do we know? Christ. What did the master say in John chapter 15 and Matthew chapter 10 and many other places? If they've done it to me, they're going to do it to you. This is the model and paradigm of the gospel. Don't think you're going to share the gospel and topple over people and get them saved, laying on hands on them. They fall down backwards. Get saved. Pow, the power of God. Pow, the power of God. Pow, the power of God. No, that's not the power of God. That's the power of folly. So generally the way the power of God works is in the dialogue with people who are in the dark kingdom, while light is being infused propositionally, it's creating internal turmoils and conflicts. And there are tensions and battles and debates going on between the believer and the non-believer. And if one is hanging in there because they believe they are on assignment from God, they will see how God will keep them while the earth is shaking and while it often is getting dark, because you're not walking by faith, but rather by sight. So as you stay in your assignment, you say, okay, God, you brought me here. You got me here. I'm still clear on my message. Plus, you've given me poise and grace to keep talking. So I'm going to keep talking, even if everything is falling apart, because I know that you have a purpose behind this. But see, if you're not ready to deal with the gospel paradigm of proclamation and persecution leading to manifestation, then you're going to pull out as soon as they spit on you. Right? Like little John Mark and Barnabas. That's why we don't ever hear about Barnabas again. Bless his soul. He babysitting Brother Mark. But we don't hear about him again, do we? Brother Barnabas disappears off the pages of the scripture because he wanted to meet the felt needs of his little nephew. Paul said, listen, armor up, let's go. I need soldiers. Armor up, let's go. I need soldiers. Can you see why he wouldn't want Mark here? Can you see it? You can't have a brother running over a demon. And he hadn't even been thrown in prison yet. And so we're thankful for the outcome of Mark. We have it in the scriptures, but he disappears from the book of the Acts as well as Barnabas, because the work of evangelism is like the seed sown into the ground. It must die before it brings forth fruit. That's very clear to us in our account. So suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. Two subpoints then. A shaking of the false kingdom. You guys see that? A shaking of the false kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29. Let's just look at that briefly. A shaking of the false kingdom. Which means to me, this is quite interesting as I think it through. It may not be true in every part of the world, but I know it's true in America. It may not be true in other parts of the world because I don't have that sort of eternal perspective, or I'm not everywhere present. I don't know what God is doing in other places. I know what folks say God is doing, but I don't really know what God is doing in other places. I know what he's not doing in America. What he's not doing in America is this. Do you understand that? He's not shaking the foundations of our system. He's not doing it. It's not happening. Please don't be under any illusion that Christianity is marching through and conquering souls for the glory of Christ in America. It ain't happening. We have enough technology to know that if what was happening in Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 25 were occurring, you would have news cameras everywhere where conflict and debate and argumentation and manifestation would be taking place all in America. Do you hear me? It's not happening in America. It's just not happening. Verse 25 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Are we there? See to it that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. The writer to the Hebrews is talking about the Jerusalem which is above, the church of the firstborn, the general assembly of all saints with Christ as the head. Christ is the one of whom he is speaking, saying that he is speaking. Verse 26. Whose voice then in the days of Moses shook the what? Didn't the earth quake in the days in which the children of Israel received the law? Sure it did. But now he promises, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also what? Heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are what? As of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may what? Remain. So verse 26 and 27 in a utilitarian way says, when the gospel prevails, when the gospel appears and power attends it, there's a shaking of the tree of humanity so that everything that can be loosened from that shaking will be, so that that which is authentic and divinely ordained stands. That's right. That's right. So that's all. So if we were to narrow down on a more microcosmic level, here's also what you can take into consideration. If you're ready to go out and do some work for God, your job, your desire is to go in and see a family saved, the family of a friend you love, and a husband, wife, five kids, whatever. And you want them all saved. And you would love for it to be the consequence of a nice, quiet Bible study. You go in having prayed up, studied up, humbled up, and God uses you, and it blows the family up. Boom! Husband and wife are arguing with each other. Children are agitated that a Bible study is taking place in the house. Conflict is arising and you're wondering, Lord, what is going on here? He's shaking that kingdom because that kingdom was built upon false premises. Now here comes the kingdom of God talking about establishing its authority, its flag, its rule. Every false notion, every false idea, every false refuge, every carnal thing, every demon, every devil, every hellish thing that has claims and rule over the house is getting shaken now. That's actually how the gospel works. Been doing the gospel for 37 years, preaching the gospel. It's only God's mercy when an opportunity for a true gospel preacher, or a person who actually knows the gospel and is under God's anointing, is able to go in and save the whole family. Only God's mercy. Very seldom does it happen. Especially if the kids are teenagers or full-grown adults. Do you hear me? Very seldom does it happen. The gospel is hunting down the elect. and the non-elect hate the gospel. And it refuses to submit to the crown rights of Christ. And now Matthew 10 comes into play. I did not come to bring peace or unity, but a sword. And I'm separating parents from children, mothers from daughters, sons from fathers, etc. Because I'm saving my sheep. That's what he said. And that's exactly what it does. That's exactly what it does. So while if the family is such that it's small enough, this is why we, I say it all, people ask me frequently, Pastor, how do I bring my kids up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord? Yesterday. How do I bring them up under the gospel? 10 years ago. How do I make sure that they conform to the claims of the gospel? Before you had them. While they are in your wife's belly. The day they come out of the womb. Sing hymns. Read scripture. Imprint upon their audible hearing at the moment of their conception the authority and crown rights of Jesus Christ as Lord. Bring them up in the church. Train them in the word of God. Commit yourself to the glory of God. Lay down your life for them for the first 18 years of their life, so that if God is pleased, as he said he is, to save them because you laid down your life. But if you're going to play footsies with the world and kind of tiptoe in and out of church with your kids, you're going to lose your kids. That's Old Testament and it's New Testament. That's Old Testament and it's New Testament. And I'll share the reason with you why right now for those of you who are deluded. Those children are not yours. That's where the mistake is made. That's where the mistake is made. But if you want to pin it down, where did I go wrong? You thought they were yours. When they were God's all along. And they were on loan to you for just 13 to 16 years. That's all. And you failed to realize that you were a servant of Jehovah. The handmaiden or the handservant, as Mary said, your handmaiden, your slave girl. That's all I am. Be it according to your word. Y'all hear what I'm saying? See, so people, I want to get married. I want to have children. Why? Why? Why would you want to have children in this mess in which we're, and especially what's coming down the pike? Why would you want to raise kids up in this mess? And then do it under the false assumption that they're yours and not his? You're damning your children to hell. As Job said. The authority upon which I'm stating this is both my own experience as well as the word of God. Back years ago when my kids were little, and we're going to be heading there next study, because obviously the text will talk about the jailer and his household being saved, and I will help you understand that contextually. It's not talking about babies being baptized, as we have with our Pado Baptist brethren, even though they use these texts to argue that, because his household was saved. Isn't that what it says? We'll deal with that on a larger theological level next time. But when you are young and you are having babies, this is the greatest time to really understand what the scriptures teach about children. This is the best time. The best time to be clear on what the word of God teaches about training and teaching and nurturing and building into the children the kingdom of God is when they are young. Because by the time your kids are 12 or 13, 14 years old, you have no more authority. None. You're deceived if you think you do. Your influence starts before they're conceived, in the womb, in the first 8 or 9 or 10 years of their life, if they're going to be shaped and groomed to have a humility to live under the auspices of the gospel. Are you guys hearing me? Because it takes humility for a teenager to submit to a gospel household. It takes humility for them to submit to a pattern of life where mama and daddy are still attending worship and Bible study, and the home is framed by the Word of God. And what's emanating through the home are biblical realities consistent with the kingdom of God. So that your children are not bumping into these radical, contradictory elements. Radical. Subtle yes. Radical no. This household is a gospel household. Can I stay on this point for the record? So, I was deceived as a young man to actually believe that if I train my children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, God would bless it. And He did. Do you hear me? But something deep down inside drove in me a level of tenacity that I intuitively perceived was necessary. Because as they got older, 3, 4, and 5, every stage of their development, 3 to 5, 5 to 8, 8 to 11, it became very evident that I was in a warfare in my own house. Very evident. And that the last thing I could do was get off the gas pedal. Because the natives would jump out the truck if I slowed down. By the time I get to my destination, only person there is me. So I kept it on the gas. Jump to your own endangerment now. And I really mean that. And even now, the reason I can look back and reflect upon it is because it happened so quick. It happened so quick. My kids grew up so quick that if I had known how fast it was going to be before it happened, I would have been even more diligent in areas where I thought, well, just slack off a little here, slack off a little here. You understand? But the enemy is waiting for you to slack off here and slack off there because he wants to put his brand on them. He wants the mark of the beast to be stamped on them so they can make their decision to leave the kingdom as soon as they have authority. That's exactly right. I'm sharing with you guys some not only personal things, but powerfully relevant things right now. Because one of the greatest pains we have as Christian parents is the pain of our children growing up lost as a consequence of our slothfulness. That's exactly right. As a consequence of our disobedience and, Brother Arthur, unbelief. We collapse under the world's pressure. Quit being so tight. Quit being so zealous. Quit being so over the top. Just stop it. Give them some breathing room. Let them live their life. Let them make their decision. They didn't already made their decision. They're Adam's children until they're converted. They want hell. They want the world. Until they're converted. But as children, they are conditioned by nature to accept the environment and atmosphere that mom and dad sets on them. And to the degree that one does that the way that God pleases, you get the promise. You get the promise. You get the promise. Does anybody know the promise? That's right. You get the promise when you practice the principle. Train them up. I'll catch them. You train them up. I'll catch them. I'll put a hook of grace on their ankle that once they start to run, I'll slow them down on my time. And I'll start reeling them back in. The next thing you know, they're back. But you have no confidence of that at all, where you have been slothful in establishing an atmosphere for the Spirit of God to do that. You guys hear what I'm saying? And so Job says the children of the wicked are given to the sword. And again, the biggest problem is we think they're ours. If we would have a revolution in our mind, if our mind could be washed from this notion that we have the power to produce life, conceive life, bring forth life in a healthy fashion, raise up life. You know we're acting like God when we talk like that, right? You do know that, right? You know you're acting like God when you say we can make a conception occur. We can bring it to term. We can deliver it safely. And we can raise it up. All of that is humanism. And it prevails in the church. I taught this years ago when I was pressing home the reality that your children are on loan from God for about 5 minutes. Jacob looked up and he had 13 kids. I was trying to just, Bob said, after trend, brother, we done. After trend, we done. I was thankful. I got my 8. I like, okay, I'm cool. I ain't going to push too much. I'm liable to be sleeping out with the dog. But Jacob, having went 20 years watching his children grow on his own, leaving, runs across his brother Esau, because things come full circle very frequently to see whether or not you've grown up. He decided to throw all his family and everybody out in front. Remember that? Y'all go see Uncle Esau. That brother crazy anyway. I hope he let you live. And finally, when Uncle Esau gets to Jacob, Esau says, the Lord has really blessed you. Look at this family. And Esau was so glad to see his loved ones. It's a wonderful reunion. And I remember this distinctly when I read it for the first time. I must have been about 23, 24 maybe. Jacob says, these children are the children whom the Lord hath given me. They're not mine. They're the Lord's. It became clear to Jacob that those children were not his children. You got that? When you get that, then you will behave more responsibly. Otherwise, you'll steal God's glory. Because you'll be saying things to your kids like, I brought you into this world, and I will take you out. I feed you, and I clothe you, and I put a roof over your head. I. And God is going, oh. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And because we have not impressed upon our children that our children are the Lord's, all the fruit of the womb is the Lord's. All of it. All the souls are mine, says Ezekiel. All of it. We stole God's glory and we cut them off from the blessing. Because now they get to legitimately argue with you, don't they? Because we didn't pull back the curtains and show them that the source of all life was the God that brought them into existence. And that you were the little bitty Lilliputians that God had hired to take care of them. So that their arguments would really be with God. So by the time they're 12 and 13 and 14, they're not struggling really with you and me. They're struggling with God. Because the parents have connected them to the God that made them and got out of the way just enough for the kids to know that mom and daddy just doing what God said do. Now, if I'm going to have a beef, I got to have a beef with the God that made me. That's good. Isn't this good? Right. And we miss this today because humanism dominates our churches too. And we idolatrize our families. You do know that, right? So when we're talking about the earth shaking and kingdoms being bust open, we're not only talking about us going outside these four walls. The biggest battle is in our homes. Is that true? Verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have what? See? That's a request. The promise is we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Therefore, give me grace. Is that what it says?
Yes.
Let me have grace. Watch it now. Whereby we may what?
Serve.
Ah, there it is. There it is. That's the term. See it? Is that the term? I need grace to serve God in the context of my family. I need grace to serve God in the context of my family. Otherwise, I'm going to serve myself and I'm going to serve my family, but I'm not going to serve God. You guys hear what I'm saying? Acceptably with reverence and what? Godly fear. I could take you through case after case after case after case with myself. I don't know about anybody else. Only know about me. And I'm so glad. I was thinking about this the other day. I am so glad that I'm down to my last one. I am so glad that Trinity is already driving now. She's just got out of her sister's car, big sister car with her yesterday. Daddy, we just went driving. Cool. Because she's getting ready to get out on her own because she watched her big sisters, you know, start driving at 15 and 16 and doing their own thing. I'm happy. I don't have to take a hither and yon. You know, you are a servant for many, many years to these little princesses and princes and little, you know, Madonnas. And because you're a servant to them for many years. And it's so good to know I don't have to get up just because I got to take her to school. I go here and go there. A few more years. But the reality is what I have seen, and this is why I can speak boldly and confidently about it. Although I don't do it a lot because we are so tore up in our generation that it would be a burden to press it home. I actually don't believe in churches that spend so much time talking about the family that it just creates a burden, because idealisms, while they should be acknowledged, affirmed and pursued, idealisms should be acknowledged, affirmed and pursued. And they should be acknowledged, affirmed and pursued because they are realities for those who actually do it God's way. That's what I'm saying. If I had been an abysmal failure at raising my kids, and have been haphazard about training them up accurately in the Lord, I wouldn't be able to talk to you the way I do. And I wouldn't have been able to do it over the 30 years of ministry that I've been engaged in it. How can you tell somebody something about something that you have failed to accomplish, right? So, but I don't talk about these things a lot because there are churches that spend a majority of their time talking about family, 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 family. And I think they heap levels of condemnation because their words outrun their testimony. I'm going to say it again so that millions of people can get this when they hear it on the radio. No, we have, again, I'll be dealing with paedobaptism next week as we deal with our context, as part of the argument among our Presbyterian brothers and our child baptism brethren, is that these texts affirm that you can baptize the children. And nothing in the scriptures explicitly even affirms anything like that. But again, in church history, we'll see that. The church split over baptism of children versus baptism of mature believers. Well, once we capitulated to baptism of children, we created a family-centered theology that shifts the weight from the centrality of Christ and the singularity of the gospel on a personal level to every child to the whole family paradigm. Did you guys get that? And now we are a neo-Judaistic construct all over again, where we are creating an external Christianity versus an internal one. In other words, the 12 tribes, all those knucklehead people wanting saved, they're a form of godliness. You guys know that. And so what was a national model in the Old Testament to get us to Christ has become today a personal model of conversion and salvation for individuals in the household, or else what Christ said in Matthew 10 and 12 would have been stated in the Old Testament as well. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So that men and women have to make a personal confession of faith as to the radical impact of the gospel in their life. Daddy and mama don't get to say that their children are saved. This is why you shouldn't be letting your children partake of the Lord's table. We see people doing, we try to quietly tell them, hey, you're heaping judgment on your child. They don't know the Lord. They're just doing it because you say do it. That's Catholicism all over again. What, you think they're going to be converted because of a little wine and a little bread that they take and they don't know Christ? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's Catholicism, as we will see. People think they're cool because they eat the wafer, drink the cup. The priest did all this. He didn't taste it. And transcommunicated Christ to him, right? That's a complete shift from the cross and the person and work of Christ as the grounds of their confidence. But see, that's the goal of false religion, to shift away from the centrality of Christ to other things. So we have this sort of idolatry of the family in some of our denominations where our kids are saved simply because we're a covenant family. No, they're not. I remember telling a couple of young couples maybe 3 or 4 years ago who had come to me and they all jazzed about, you know, family salvation. I said, here's what you're going to discover. You're going to discover that for a while it's going to look all good as you are reading and singing and praying and you're talking to your kids like they're saved. And they're going to be quoting Bible verses and stuff like that until the gorilla starts coming out in them. Once the gorilla starts coming out in them, you're going to be struggling in your own faith because you will have assumed that they were saved when all they were was religious. They were just religious. And then they're going to leave because their natural Adamic state is going to drive them away. And if they ever get saved, for real, they're going to wonder, what in the heck did you do? What was that all about? Why didn't you tell me that I was a hell-bound sinner under the wrath of God in need of saving on a personal level between me and God? Why did you make me assume that I was a child of God when I wasn't? Why did you forbid for me the internal struggle that God demands for every soul to fall before God and say, what must I do to be saved? Why did you make me assume I was saved when I wasn't saved? This is how lots of people leave the Catholic Church. Because once they get actually truly born again, they realize they were hoodwinked. And they leave Reformed churches because they were hoodwinked. And it's amazing if you let your children actually be honest with you. Now that's, you got to be brave to do that. You parents got to be brave to let the kids tell the truth, because they be wanting to sometimes. Can I just tell you the truth one time, mama and daddy, about this crazy stuff you got me doing? They would let you know that in their own perspective, all they see out of mama and daddy is hypocrisy. They would let you know that. And they would let you know that they don't get anything out of all of this externalism that we're engaging in. And if they could be honest, they don't feel nothing about Jesus. Nothing! But you telling me to pray and you telling me to say this and you telling me to pretend that I'm a Christian, but I ain't feeling this. This is what we did when God brought us into Grace 20 years ago. And many of you who are members here at Grace will hear the story again on Sunday in our second meeting as we talk about some critical future events. Is once we came out of the Christian Reformed denomination, we re-established the historical doctrines of the church and affirm the biblical principle that if the scriptures do not set down a doctrine imperatively and by precedent, we don't get to hold it or declare it. If the scriptures don't lay out for us the imperatives, that is what we are to do and believe explicitly and by precedent that is practiced, demonstrate that that's the way we are to do it, we don't impose any kind of teaching upon anybody where we can't explicitly demonstrate from the Word of God. That's what it says explicitly, and that's what it demonstrates as a precedent. And I'm waiting after 38 years of being saved for somebody to show me where they took infants and dunked them in water in the scriptures, and that becomes a law for us to follow. You guys understand that? But what I do know is, when we're not serious about sound doctrine, we'll play church. And here's the thing. Because it is so hard to be committed to the gospel at the area of your family, you will substitute faithful commitment to biblical principles with ceremonialism, hoping that ceremonialism will cover them. Who didn't understand what I just stated? You guys got it? Pastor, dedicate my baby. Okay, for what? What, is that going to get them closer to heaven? Dedicate your baby so you can continue living like hell rather than training them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord and being consistent in your own walk with them rather than keeping a radically cross-centered theology in your home. Let your kids know you a hell-bound sinner apart from the grace of God just like them, and y'all all need a laver to jump in every day and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, sir. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Yeah. No, dedicate my baby. Can I get my baby baptized? My baby 5 years old, she say she saved. I know she saved, Pastor. She can quote John 3:16. So can the devil. Let's see if she saved at 15 instead of 5. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? These are critically important because the enemy is always looking to give us a substitute for commitment to his word, consistency in our service of him as the grounds upon which we can have the promise that if we train up our children in the way that they should go, when they are old, they will not utterly depart from it. And I hung on to that scripture and I did the best I could. And God has been gracious. And I don't see any other way to do it other than authentic Christianity in the presence of your kids. I'm talking about authentic. Don't play no church. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't lie to your kids. Don't lie to them. You're a worse sinner than they are. You're worse than your kids. You guys hear what I'm saying? You're worse than your kids. But y'all both the same. You all need a Savior. Come on, let's hold hands and pray that the Holy Ghost would save us all. Lord Jesus, save me and Sally and Jim and Sam and Betsy. Save us all. We need you. Right. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the saints. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us for Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. God bless.